Okay, now if I were to ask you what one word you think sums up the culture, Western culture, in the 21st century, I wonder what you'd say. I haven't got time to come around and ask for answers, but just think for a moment. What one word for you sums up Western culture in the 21st century? Well, my word would be this, and I'm hoping this will come up. There we go. I think that word sums up Western culture over the last couple of decades. It seems to have become utterly about me. I mean, just think of these quick examples. Shopping is now utterly about me. You just do it online, don't you? And if you're Amazon Prime, it'll be here tomorrow. You don't even have to go out and do it. Shopping at your convenience. Work can center around me. Increasingly, jobs allow you to work from home. In fact, it's becoming almost a demand from some people that your work fits around me. Entertainment fits around me. You've got all these platforms these days and all these TV channels. I am old enough to have remembered one channel on TV. And it was black and white. And now, it's like you've got so many channels and then so many movies. Anybody ever looked at Netflix and spent longer looking for a movie than you have done watching the movie? Right, because it's all about you and whatever fits your particular need. Truth is now all about me. How many of you have heard the phrase, my truth? There's a book published this week by a certain member of the royal family, which was his truth, and he actually says in the book, my truth is as valid as any objective truth. Whoa, no objective truth anymore. Online influencers, loads of them, all wanting you to become like what? Me. The way I do my nails, or the cars I drive, or whatever it might be. Huge trend towards self-identifying and finding the real me within you. You often hear that mantra, you can be whatever you want to be. Have you heard that one? You can be whatever you want to be. You can't. I wanted to be a doctor when I was young. There was just one problem. When I got to grammar school, I discovered I was rubbish at chemistry. And I was really disappointed to discover you had to know about chemistry to be a doctor. I couldn't be what I wanted to be. I could become what God wanted me to be, but not what I wanted to be at that time. In fact, all of that for me is summed up in actually what is one of my favorite songs, even though I don't like all of the spirit in it, from one of my favorite movies of this century, The Greatest Showman. Any of you seen that? That musical? Superb. Love the movie. And that song, This Is Me. And do you know what? That song contains some powerful truths about the importance of accepting people and, you know, not marginalizing them because they're different and everything else. But nonetheless, that song still cries out with this mantra. This is me, and you have to fit in with me. Me is the center of all things. Now, that's our culture. A few quick examples. The trouble is, that culture, a me-centered culture, has a way, if we're not careful, of spilling over into church life and into Christian faith, where Christianity becomes all about me. I mean, here's a couple of examples. Me culture can lead to Christian faith just becoming a personal self-help course to help you discover the real me within you, to help you to succeed in life. It's all about me and Jesus, and there are plenty of books and songs about that. It's interesting, Dave said, before we started the meeting, he said, I thought very carefully about the songs I chose today because I knew I couldn't pick any about me. But you think about it, there's loads of Christian songs about me, about I, all about me and Jesus. It's all about me, Jesus. Reflect so many Christian songs because the me culture has worked in. So It just ends up reducing Christianity to a sort of personal self-help course. I do believe, you know, when we come to Jesus, we do discover me. But here's the thing, not who me is, sorry, bad grammar, but you get the point, but who Jesus wants me to be, and setting me on a journey of discovering that with him. So it can become just a personal self-help course, or even just a personal path to heaven. Put your trust in Jesus, and when you die, you will go to heaven one day. I believe that with all my heart. But if that's all Christianity is about, it's pretty miserable. Because at your age, you've got a long life in front of you. And I think it'd be quite nice to think Jesus had something before you got to heaven, don't you? But it can be reduced just to that. And the trouble is, if we go this way of making Christianity and our faith all about me, then what's church for? Actually, I mean, what are you lot for? I don't need you. Because it's all about me and Jesus. Well, look, what you are wanting to look at in this series over the next few weeks that you're going to be looking at is that Christianity is about we, not me. And there's a little thought that I'm sort of leaving with you today, and that I hope you'll be coming back to again and again over these coming weeks as you explore different angles on the church, that it is about not bad, yeah. Give you another go later on. Okay, so why? Why should we have a we, not me faith? Well, I want to answer that, and I'm obviously only sort of skimming over the surface today, and some of these things you'll be looking at again in the coming weeks, but I want to answer the question both positively and negatively today. Why should we be a we, not me people? Well, why should we have a we, not me faith? Positively, because this is what God is like. God himself is a we, not a me. That's that mysterious doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God who exists simultaneously in three persons. Can I explain that to you? No. But I can give you a picture of it. You're all familiar with a cube. One cube, how many dimensions in a cube? Three. Length, breadth, height. You can look at that cube from this side or that side, or from the top, and just look at one facet, one face. But wherever you cut in that cube, whatever point you come to, those three dimensions always intersect. You can always find all three of the dimensions at any point in the whole thing. One cube, three dimensions. One God, three persons. That's how beautifully complex he is. In other words, God is community. Why? Well, because it's only in community that you can express and experience perfect love, friendship, relational living. Tim Keller's got a great quote about this. Actually, Richard sent me this earlier this week when we were talking about something, but it sums it up well. Tim Keller says this: because God is triune, therefore, love, friendship, and community are intrinsic to him and are at the heart of all reality. He didn't create us to get the joy of mutual love and service. He already had that. He created us to share in his love and service. The persons of the Trinity are always other-oriented. They serve one another. And God created us to live in the same way. So if that's how God created you and me, as a we being rather than a me being, then do you know what? We can try till the cows come home to find fulfillment in finding me. And you'll never get there. Why? Because this triune relational God created me to be a we, to find my fulfillment, not just in who I am, but in who we are together. So that's the first reason we should have a we, not a me faith, because it's what God's like. He's a we person. Second, because this is how Jesus lived. And if we want to be authentic followers of Jesus, then that's how we're going to live too. You know, when Jesus came into this world, he did not come into this world and stand on the platform and said, be prepared to be amazed. In life, and he rolled up his sleeves and he got stuck. And then around the age of 30, he started his public ministry. And what was one of the first things he called disciples to himself? Called those 12 together. Why those 12 men? Because he was reforming Israel around himself. 12 apostles, and he calls them to be with him, to spend time with him, to learn from him, to learn how to imitate him, to share life together and to demonstrate together what the kingdom of God looked like. Jesus, be faith. And if we want to be authentic followers, that's what we'll do. And if we don't, then I'm not sure we're being authentic Christians, really. Because this is what his followers lived out after Jesus returned to heaven. Sum up how those first Christians Holy Spirit is transformed. All of the life of Jesus, preached the gospel to people, thousands of people have got saved, all went home and lived their separate lives. No, they didn't. Themselves to sharing in sense of awe came to them all, and all the apostles, miraculous signs. Were being saved. Does that sound like me? No, it's very much we, isn't it? Just a flash in the pan. Maybe, you know, initial enthusiasm wore off. No, it didn't. Because if we turn on to Acts chapter 4, verse 3, sometime later we read that we were united in heart. They felt that what they owned wasn't their own. So they thing they had. There were no needy people among them because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring money to the apostles to give to them. Here is a huge expression of we-ness, the outflowing of the life of Jesus among them, the very opposite of 21st century culture, which says it's all about me. In fact, even the very name that the first Christians used about themselves shouts out with weeness. Greek ekklesia. New Testament was written in Greek, the international language of the day. Ekklesia. People who come from a Greco-Roman background, well, the ekklesia was like a citizens' assembly where people were called out to come together and make a decision about the city for the good of the whole. It was like a council, a public assembly that was called together to make that decision. For people who came from a Jewish background, they would have understood it as well, but for a slightly different reason. The trouble is, through the history of the Old Testament, when God's people, the Jews, were scattered across the earth at different times, when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, a translation called the Septuagint, because it was translated by 70. Translate the Hebrew word for the congregation of God's people. Guess what word they chose? Ecclesia. In other words, they were saying that story that starts in the Old Testament of a gathered people with a purpose, they're called by God. We recognize that we are now that people. We are that ecclesia. We are that congregation, that community of God's people being built around Jesus. And as you go through this series over these next few weeks, you're going to see again and again that church is all about we, not me. Following Jesus is all about we, not me. There is not an option for following Jesus, just me and him. That does not exist in the New Testament. It's all about we. Some of the pictures you'll be looking at, you'll see, are all about we. You'll see church as a family. A family can't exist of just one person. It's got to have two or three or more. An army can't exist with one soldier. A body can't exist with one member. A building can't exist with one building. A tree can't exist with one branch. A human race can't exist with just one member. So look for this again and again over these coming weeks, and you'll see this message that it's all about we, not me, if you want to know authentic Jesus life. Now, I said I wanted to look at positively and negatively. Don't worry, the next bit's shorter, okay? Let's take a look at this negatively, because if we don't grasp this, we miss out on three amazing things. If we don't grasp this we, not me angle, then here's three things you'll miss out on. Number one is the big picture. The story of Jesus and his ecclesia is just one part of a much bigger picture unfolding in the whole of the Bible, isn't it? Picture that starts back in Genesis with God's determination to fix what human beings spoiled. And how did he do that? In the most unlikely way. He called a man who was barren and a wife who was barren and said to them, hey, from you, I'm going to produce a family of faith that will one day fill the whole world. And Abraham said, I believe you, Lord. And that kicked off the start of this family. And Abraham had a son called Isaac. And Isaac had a son called Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons was Joseph. And he ended up in slavery in Egypt. But God was able to use that to bring the nation down to Egypt to be protected from famine. And they ended up staying there, the Bible says, a long time. Understatement, 400 years. And during that, there was a change of dynasty. And the new Pharaoh knew nothing about how Joseph had helped out Egypt. And so he ended up putting this nation into slavery, and they called out to God. And God remembered his promise. And he raises up a man called Moses, who's able to lead that people out of captivity, out of slavery, crossing the Red Sea, receiving his law and his commandments at Sinai. And he leads them towards the promised land where God's going to work out this plan. And Moses is succeeded by Joshua, who takes them into the promised land. And they get settled, and they don't quite do things how God says, so it becomes a bit of a mess. And they say, the trouble is we need a king. That's why it's not working well. And God says, okay, I have a king. And the guy they choose is this guy called Saul, who's everything they think a king should be, except one thing: he didn't have a heart for God. Turns out to be disastrous. So God gives them a king after his heart, a king called David, who has a son called Solomon, who builds the nation to be the biggest it ever could be. But his son was an idiot. And after Solomon's death, the nation splits in two. Israel in the north, eventually, because it keeps turning away from God, gets conquered and scattered across the empire of Assyria, never to come back together again. Prophets in the south say, the same will happen to us unless we follow God and get back to his ways. And they say, no, we're okay. We got Jerusalem here. We got the temple here. We'll be okay. Don't worry. But they weren't okay. And eventually God allowed another empire, Babylon, to come and to conquer them and to take them into exile, where they stayed for the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied, until God had disciplined them and brought them back to the promised land to start and to continue that story again. And then their silence for 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the New. Have you noticed God doesn't rush? He takes a slow path. I had a youth leader years ago who said, if I could buy God anything, I'd buy him a watch. But you see, he's always working stuff out. Maybe you're waiting for some stuff at the moment. It's all right. God's not forgotten you. He's just working stuff out that you can't see, just like it was in those days on the international scene. But at the moment that was right, he sends forth his son Jesus as the promised Messiah for that big story in the Old Testament to come to fruition. And through his death on the cross, he not only pays the price of our sin, he breaks open God's kingdom that starts coming into this world. And he says, who wants to come on an adventure with me? Who wants to become part of the greatest show on earth? And that story continues. If it were like a jigsaw puzzle, there's a little piece of the jigsaw that's U-shaped. God wants you to be part of what he is doing. That's not just about, oh, me and Jesus, and I put my trust in them. I'm going to heaven when I die. Great. How exciting. There's far more than that. You can become this big picture when you become part of his church. Second, if you don't have a we, not me faith, you become part, you miss out on the big plan. God has got a great big plan, which is, the Bible says, store all things. Not to whisk you to heaven one day, simply, though that is part of it. But one day for Jesus to return and to come to this earth and to renew and restore this creation that people have messed up. And the great thing about being part of that now, you get to be part of a program that's starting to see people's lives restored, that's starting to give them a little taste. Look, do it God's way. Look how your family changes, which is the sort of stuff that Kate's involved in. Look how your studies can change. Look how your workplace can change when you do it God's way. Become part of his big plan. And third and finally, if we don't do it this way, then we miss out on the big promise. Matthew 16, 18. One of the first Bible verses I ever learned as a Christian. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. Note what he says there. I will build my church. Not I will build my saint. I will build my individual Christian. and Satan will not be able to prevail against him. Well, good luck with that one. Now he says, I will build my church. You see, and it's in being part of church that you discover the strength of bricks being built together and of people standing with you when you've been through a tough time. A couple of years ago, Liz and I went through one of the hardest two-year periods of our life. One of our daughters lives in the USA. She got in touch to say that she'd been diagnosed with breast cancer at the age of 33. She had to end up having mastectomy, reconstruction surgery. And you know, when you're not there, when you can't be there to help, it's really hard. We got there for as much of it as we can. And then it looks like she's on the mend, and then they discover that she's got breast cancer again. In the same breast, a different kind of cancer. And it's that rare they've written a medical paper about her. I tell you, we felt battered. Oh, and then my little grandson, her son, is rushed into hospital, screaming in pain, needing an appendectomy. Oh, and then my own wife discovers that she's got breast cancer and needed surgery. I'd happily cut those 2 years out of my life. But do you know what took me through? The church. Knowing people around me who stood with us and prayed for us and asked about us and encouraged us. And yeah, I knew Jesus was there, of course. But sometimes, isn't it nice to have Jesus with skin on? Someone who just sends you a text message and says, how are you doing today? And if you are not part of this church, you miss out on that wonderful big promise that I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. We, not me. That's the way to a fulfilled life. A fulfilled life is not found through pursuing me, like our culture says today. It's found by joining this we, not me journey. And here's the amazing thing. When you sign up for we, you end up discovering me. I come from a really poor background in a mining town in South Yorkshire. My mum and dad scraped together to be able to get me to what was then grammar school in those days and give me an education so I could get out of what dad saw as the gutter that he was in. That was his words, not mine. And when I look back and think, Jesus, having decided to follow you at the age of 18, I have been on so many incredible adventures because I've been pursuing not me and what I wanted, but I've honestly sought with all my heart to pursue you and to serve your people. I've lost track of the number of countries I've been to, some of the dangerous spots I've been in. Woo, always exciting. You know, the odd gun battle outside your window in Uganda, a plane that nearly crashes, you know. Great. Exciting. Never think that following Jesus is boring. It's not. It can be scary, but wonderful. But you only discover it when you adopt this. When you resolve to be.
We, not me.
And God help you to keep pursuing that and thinking about that this term as you look at this and pursue it together. Amen.